If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open up to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 12 this morning. But before we do, we are a few days away from Christmas. And one of the things that I've noticed as I'm coming up on almost 50 Christmases in my life is that Christmas time can be a difficult time for me not to be excessive. Sometimes I can watch too many Christmas movies. I tend to eat too many Christmas cookies. Sometimes I see lots of things that I want to do for others, and frankly, even lots of things that sometimes I want for myself. And when we see commercials that are filled with the latest gadgets and brand new cars with bows on top of them, it can be really easy this time of year to slip into a consumer mentality. But for some, it's not just Christmas time that brings out the desire for exotic purchases. I want to share with you this morning some of the most over-the-top buys by some of the world's wealthiest people. Let me show you what I mean. Indian oil magnate Mukesh Ambani decided that regular mansions were for regular billionaires. So he built a 27-story skyscraper to call home. He named it Attila, and it's named after the mythical island. It costs $1 billion to construct and spans 400 square feet. It is loaded with 3 helicopter pads, 6 underground parking levels, a ballroom, and a 50-seat theater. The lobby alone has 9 elevators in it. And maintaining this architectural monster requires a staff of over 600 people. Yeah. But there's more. Hedge fund billionaire Steve Cohen, besides owning the Mets, he decided that ordinary art wasn't quite cutting it for his personal collection. So in 2004, he spent over $12 million on a 14-foot tiger shark suspended in formaldehyde, and it's officially titled The Physical Impossibility of Death in the Mind of Someone Living. the price of the piece was originally created by artist Damien Hirst and was purchased for just $93,000 back in 1992. So wouldn't this be a nice centerpiece in your living room to start some discussion? Not for you, Betty Lou? Oh, okay. Would your cats be scared of that? No. Well, that's good. That's good. Well, let me give you another one. In 2013, Amazon founder Jeff Bezos casually dropped $250 million in cash to purchase the Washington Post, one of the world's most influential newspapers. The Graham family had controlled the paper locally for over 80 years before Bezos decided that he wanted it. The wild part about this transaction is that Bezos had no prior experience in the newspaper business and initially had no real plans of what to do with it. He just woke up one day and decided he wanted to own a newspaper. So that's what he did. Last one. At the peak of her acting career in 1989, Kim Basinger spent $1.5 million to purchase the entire town of Brazelton, Georgia. That's right, she decided she wanted to buy the whole town, all 1,751 acres of it. She had ambitious plans to build tourist attractions and a film studio, but later declared bankruptcy in 1993 before any of those dreams had materialized. So. Well, over the last few weeks, as we've been leading up to our celebration of Christmas, we've been taking an in-depth look at some of the individuals or even groups of people who make up the narrative of the birth of Jesus. Last week, we looked at the humble and easily overlooked shepherds, and this morning, we're going to explore what the Bible teaches us about the prosperous but mysterious Magi. See, unlike the shepherds, we know far less about these foreign visitors, but that doesn't mean that their role in the narrative of the birth of Jesus is any less important or instructive. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 12 this morning. Listen to what God's word says. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where's the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw a star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them, "Where's the Messiah to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented to him the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Let's pray, and we're going to explore this narrative and the people in this narrative together this morning. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to dive deeply into these narratives that many of us have heard hundreds, if not thousands, of times. But Lord, just because something is familiar to us doesn't mean we truly understand all that you have for us. So Lord, we ask through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would open our hearts, open our minds, that we would be thankful receivers of your word today, not just so we can understand the details of what happened, but why it still matters to us today. Why do we celebrate these moments and the events of what happened? So Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together today, to learn and to worship together. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for many, the Magi are the most interesting and exotic part of the Christmas story. But we actually know surprisingly little about these visitors. And even some of what we know is more fiction than fact. Well, the term Magi comes from the Greek word magos. And it's translated in a number of different ways. It can mean magician, it can mean scientist, or it can mean wise man. Frankly, the term Magi actually gives us very little insight into who these people were. But the word was most commonly used and connected to wealthy astrologers from Persia. But it's not strictly limited to that meaning. But given that the fact that the Magi tell Herod about the star, the context of Matthew probably leads us to that understanding of these Persian astrologers. And this seems like the most likely origin for these visitors. On top of that, the fact that there are a number of traditions that have worked themselves into the narrative of the Magi have made it harder for us to understand exactly who we are. Let me show you, give you a couple examples. The Magi were not present, according to Matthew, on the night that Jesus was born. Contrary to our Christmas nativity decorations, the Magi were not there for the birth of Jesus. It wasn't like the shepherds left and the Magi walked in 5 minutes later and poor Jesus couldn't get any sleep that night. Now, what we find from the book of Matthew is the Magi arrived sometime later, first going to Jerusalem and then traveling to Bethlehem. On top of that, Matthew never records how many wise men came to visit Jesus. We know that there's more than one because the Bible used the plural of magos, but most people assume that there were three, mostly because they gave three gifts. But there could have been any number of magi that came and visited Jesus. And many people believe that the wise men were kings. But as we already talked about, that isn't supported by what Matthew writes. That term magi in no way is connected to royalty. The idea is probably more related to the popular Christmas song, We Three Kings, than it is to the actual biblical account. So does this mean that everything that we know about the Magi is wrong or not useful? Well, certainly not. And that's what we're going to do today, is we're going to take a few minutes and explore why the Magi are important to the Christmas story. Like we saw last week when we studied the shepherd's role in the narrative of Jesus' birth, we're going to find that there is both meaning in the moment and a deeper picture of God's love and truth as well. Well, the first thing that we see from this narrative is that the Magi were seeking an unknown king. While there's much we don't know about the Magi, we can be fairly certain that these traveling Gentiles had very little grasp of who it was that they were coming to see. Why do I say that? Well, go back to the first three verses of Matthew chapter 2. Look at what it says. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. It's both interesting and frankly a little dangerous that the Magi went to Herod, who himself considered himself to be the king of the Jews. Now remember, Israel is under the rule of the Roman Empire. So actually, the emperor of the Jews was Caesar. Yet Herod, who had been given some leeway by the Caesar, considered himself the king of Jews. So to be honest with you, if the Magi had really understood who it was they were looking for, Herod is probably the last person that they would have come to. If you came to the existing king and we said, hey, who's the guy who's going to take your place? Well, that's a dangerous place for you to be. We see later in Matthew chapter 2 that Herod was clearly not interested in meeting the new king as the Magi were. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. What does Herod do after he realizes that he is not going to get a firsthand view of this newborn king? Well, in verse 16 it says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Given that these foreigners were not familiar with either the politics or the religion of Israel, why were they there? What exactly drew them to this foreign king in a land that was ruled by an emperor? Well, like we saw last week, the Messiah king was not just for Jews, but he was for all people. Isaiah 60, verse 3 says this, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. See, the Messiah wasn't just for Israel. It was for all nations. He was for all people. Jeremiah 16:9 also tells of the coming Messiah when it says this, Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in times of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our ancestors possessed nothing but false gods, worthless idols that did them no good. See, long before Jesus came and was born in a manger, God was at work, not just in his own people, but in all people, helping them to understand the need that they and we would have for a Savior. Paul sums it up very well in Colossians 3:11 when he says this, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. See, the reality is we learn right from the start of this passage that the Magi did not have a full understanding of what they had been called to see. But make no mistake, they were called. And that should be encouraging to us. Because while there were Roman emperors and kings and politics that were going on, there were many wills that were involved in this story. There was one will that was greater than all. And that's the will of God. See, his will was also at work in this narrative. God had promised a blessing to the world through the descendants of Abraham. And that blessing for the world had come. And it wasn't just going to be kept for a few. It was going to be shared with all people. People of every tongue, of every tribe, of every nation. But that isn't all. Not only did they find a king, but they also worshiped the true Savior. As we mentioned before, not everyone who sees or hears Jesus put their faith in him. But the Magi did more than just stop by for a visit, according to Matthew. Look at verses 9 to 11 with me one more time. It says, after they heard the king, they went on their way. And the star that they had seen when it arose above them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. See, the Gospels are full of people who had incredible encounters with Jesus, yet they left unsaved. Think about this. Jesus has numerous run-ins with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his time. Over and over again, they were eyewitnesses to the healings, eyewitnesses to the teaching. And yet for many of them, they heard and saw what Jesus did and said and walked away unmoved. They accused him of being filled with Satan, of doing signs and wonders, not by God's power, but by the devil's. They were there, they saw, and they heard, and they walked away unchanged. Think about the people of Jesus' hometown. They watched this young man grow up in front of them. And then when he returns, he reads the word of God to them. And yet, what do they do by the end of the narrative? They're ready to walk him off the side of the hill. There's a narrative of the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I get saved? Think about that. Isn't that probably the number one question any of us would ask Jesus? Jesus, how do I know for sure I have everlasting life? Here's a guy asking the perfect question to the perfect person. And yet when we get to the end of that narrative in Luke, it says he walks away sad. He's asking about salvation from the salvation bringer. And yet, he leaves that encounter unmoved, unchanged, heartbroken. It's not just people who saw Jesus from a distance. Think of Judas. Judas walks with Jesus for 3 years. He saw the healing. He saw the compassion. He saw Jesus day in and day out be exactly who he said he was. And yet, the things of this world stole his heart away. See, most of us are under the impression, man, if I could just see Jesus, or if I could just talk to Jesus, or if God would just do this in my life, I would believe, I would never be moved. And guess what? When we open up the Bible, you know what we see? That's not really the case. Salvation doesn't come from being in the vicinity of Jesus. Why do I say that? Because there were plenty of people who were in the vicinity of Jesus, who saw what he did, who heard what he said. Salvation doesn't come from showing up at church. I'm glad that you're here this morning, but filling up a pew does not get us into heaven. Salvation doesn't come when our good outweighs our bad on the great grand scale of life. Because frankly, guess what? What is good and bad changes in our culture, doesn't it? Things that were good 20 years ago are no longer, and things that were good now probably won't be 20 years from now. Who's the one who actually weighs that scale, even if that worked? Salvation doesn't come from being around Jesus or being around places of worship. It comes from knowing and believing that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Magi didn't get saved in this passage because they showed up. Lots of people showed up. Why is it? Because we read in verse 11 that they bowed down and worshiped him. Romans 10:10 says this, "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." It's not about showing up places. It's not about good outweighing bad. What is it about? It is about belief. Hebrews 11:6 doubles down on that. It says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Jesus himself, while talking to Nicodemus, says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Well, Matthew doesn't tell us exactly what the Magi saw or what they talked about in their time with Jesus. We know that they left that house worshiping the Savior of the Lord. And that's instructive for us today. But that's not the end of the narrative for the Magi. We also saw that they gave generously. Let me ask you a question as we're coming down the home stretch of this Christmas season. How many of you have been struggling to find the perfect gift for someone? Anyone had a moment of frustration when it comes to finding just that perfect gift? Well, if that's the case, you're probably not alone. I saw this story this week I wanted to share with you. Four brothers left home for college, and each of them became successful doctors and lawyers. Some years later, they chatted after having dinner together, and they discussed that the gifts that they were going to give to their mother, who lived far away in another city. The first son said, "I'm going to build Mom a big house." The second said, "I had a $100,000 theater that I'm going to put on your house." The third said, "Well, I bought my mom a Mercedes, and I'm going to give it to her this Christmas." The fourth said, "You know how Mama loved reading the Bible? You know she can't read anymore because she can't see very well. Well, I met a preacher who told me about a parrot that can recite the entire Bible. It took 20 preachers 12 years to teach it to him. I had to pledge to contribute $100,000 for the next 20 years to the church, but I think it's worth it. Mama just has to name the chapter and the verse in the Bible, and the parrot will recite it." The other brothers were pretty impressed. Well, shortly after Christmas, their mother sent out her thank you notes. She wrote, "Milton, the house you built is so huge. Unfortunately, I only live in one room, but I have to clean the entire house. Nice try. Marvin, I'm too old to travel, so I stay home. I have my groceries delivered, so I don't really ever use the Mercedes. It was a good thought, though. Love, Mom. Michael, you gave me an expensive theater with a Dolby surround sound. It could hold 50 people, but all my friends are dead. I've lost my hearing, and I'm nearly blind. I never use it, but thank you for the gesture all the same." And then, "Dearest Melvin, you're the only son that has the good sense to give a little thought to your gift. The chicken was delicious. Thank you." Well, at the beginning of the sermon today, we looked at some exotic and maybe a little bit self-indulgent purchases. But interestingly, the Bible doesn't mind abundance when it's given in the right place. Look at verse 11 with me one more time. It says, when they saw his mother Mary, they bowed down and worshiped him. They opened their treasures and presented to him the gifts of gold, frankincense, and of myrrh. Well, while oils and perfumes might not be on your wish list, the gifts that the Magi brought to Jesus were nothing short of an abundance. These gifts were extravagant, expensive gifts that were meant to honor and bring glory to a king. And for whatever we do or do not know about the Magi, we knew that they believed that they were seeing a king. And they brought gifts that would be for a king. Why did they give Jesus such abundance? Well, this isn't even the only time we see this happen to Jesus. If you have your Bibles, open up to the Gospel of John. In chapter 12, I want to read you a brief narrative found in verses 1 to 8 of John 12. Listen to what it says. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who would later betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It is worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was in it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Let me ask you a question. Does Judas have a point here? Here it is, a bottle of perfume that was worth a year's wage was just poured on Jesus' feet and wiped with Mary's hair. Couldn't more practical or more helpful things have been done with that money? Why the abundance? Why the extravagance? Why the waste? Well, what we see in Matthew chapter 2 is the same thing that we see in John 12. The Bible is clear that giving our best to God, the best of our time, the best of our skill, even the best of our money, is never a waste. We don't hold back our best from God because God has never held back his best from us. In fact, God doesn't just give us just enough. The Bible tells us over and over again, God gives in abundance. Let me show you what I mean. In Philippians 4:19, we read this, Luke 6:38, we read this. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus says, I give abundantly, so I desire for you to give of yourselves abundantly as well. In Philippians 4:19, Paul writes this, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Jesus Christ. How many of you have just enough in your fridge for you to survive the day? The reality is that for most of us, for many, God gives abundantly. He gives out of the abundance of his love and grace. In Ephesians 3:20, we read this: "Now to him who is to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us." God doesn't just do what we desire. The Bible says he does abundantly more. James 1:17 reminds us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father, the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. The Magi gave to Jesus in the way that Jesus would eventually give to them, with great passion and with incredible generosity. We give to the Lord because the Lord has given so much to us. We give to others because God didn't forget us, but sent his Son into this world to rescue us. And we'll finish with the final thing that we see from this passage, and that's that the Magi left changed. The events of verse 12 show us that the Magi left their meeting with Jesus, understanding who the true king was. Look at verse 12 with me one more time. It says this: "And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." That may not seem like much to us, but who did the Magi recognize as the true king after they had met with Jesus? Well, they didn't go back to the guy who called himself the king of Israel. What did they do? They said, "We have to protect this king, the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So they went back by another way. Unlike many others, the Magi's actions demonstrated their change in heart. To be honest with you, I'm not sure exactly what they saw in that baby that changed their hearts, that made them understand that he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But we understand from their actions that their lives were truly changed. It was a snowy Christmas Eve inside the warm house. The Christmas tree was cheerfully ablaze with lights and surrounded by dozens of presents. A man's wife and children were dressed and they were ready to leave for church. "Come with us, Dad," they urged, for they loved him. "Not me," he snapped. "I don't believe in that religion stuff." For many years, the man's wife had been trying to tell him about Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offered, how God's Son had become a human being in order to show us the way to heaven. "That's nonsense," the man repeatedly said. The family left for church, and the man was all alone in his cozy country home. He glanced out the window at the snowy scene outside. He turned to warm himself by the fire. But as he turned, he caught eye of movement in the snow that was outside. He looked. It was cats. Three young cats were walking slowly past the window. "Those fools," he thought, "they'll freeze for sure." The man put on his hat and coat and he opened the door. A wintry blast of air sent a shiver down his body. "Come here, cats. Come inside where there's warmth and food. You'll die if you stay out there." But the cats ran away, frightened by the stranger at the door. He walked outside. "Come back. Don't be afraid. I want to save you." But the cats were gone. It was too late. "Well, I did everything I could for them," the man muttered to himself. "What more could I do? I'd have to become a cat myself in order to reach them and save them. If I became a cat, I could tell them and show them. They would have to believe me, unless they were fools." Just as he reached the door, the church bells rang in the distance. The man realized that that's exactly what Christ had done for him. We come to church at Christmas time for a lot of reasons. Some we come out of tradition. Some we come because our family urges us to come. Some we just love how church looks at Christmas time. Maybe some of you are here because you got drug here against your will. Listen, people come for a lot of different reasons. To be honest with you, we don't really know all the reasons why these magi came. There is more we don't know about them than what we do. But the fact is, they did come. And when they came, they met something greater than what they were expecting. They brought gifts for a king, and instead they met a Messiah. They came to honor a human ruler, and yet they met the ruler of heaven and earth. They got more than they bargained for when they showed up to see Jesus Christ. So, to be honest with you, I'm not sure why you're here today, and I'm not sure I care. I care that you're here, and I care that you hear about who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you. And what is that exactly? Well, he came into this world to die for your sins, to offer you a place as a child of God in a kingdom that will never end. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned. Sin is anything we say, we do, even anything we think that is contrary to the will of God. And the Bible tells us we've all sinned. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Romans 3:23 tells us. And those sins, while they have human consequences, they have a far greater spiritual consequence. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Not just human death, but separation from our Creator and Savior. Sin should divide us from God, not just here on earth, but for eternity. But while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. See, on that first Christmas, God didn't just send a baby into the world. He sent a gift for all of mankind. And just like any gift that you're going to receive, the gift isn't yours until you open it up, until you receive it for yourself. Until then, it's just a box or a bag under the tree. It becomes yours when you receive it. And same is true for the gift of salvation. Jesus Christ died for every man, woman, and child. But the reality is that gift is not yours until you receive it for yourself. Well, how do you receive this incredible gift of salvation? Romans 10:9-10 tells us very clearly. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you would be saved. There's no gift under your tree or in your stocking or coming in the mail that is greater or more beautiful than that. Your Creator loves you, and he demonstrated his love for you in this, that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. So whatever reason that you're here today, it doesn't matter. What does matter is that God loved you so much that he sent his Son. And if you would believe in him, today you can be assured that you'll be with him for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that, like that story we just read, you clothed yourself in human flesh so that you could tell us and show us that you love us, that you care for us, that even though this life has its challenges, you came into this life to provide for us a way to know you more. So, Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not received this incredible gift of salvation, I pray that they would do so. I pray that they would come to you and call on the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who loves us, who died for us, so that we could live forever with him. This is the story of Christmas. This is why we hang the lights and light the candles and eat the candy canes and all that other wonderful things that we do. It's because this is the best news that any of us could ever receive. We ask all these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name.